Happy birthday, America.
What does your family do on the 4th of July?
We get together, cook food together.
Sometimes we're in parades.
We go swimming with friends, and we have a picnic and watch fireworks.
Fireworks?
Fireworks.
Fireworks.
Watch the fireworks show.
Shoot off fireworks.
We just have lots of fun.
Why do we set off fireworks on the 4th of July?
It was when our Declaration of Independence was signed.
Because John Adams said that's how we celebrate it.
Because it's cool.
Do you have a favorite firework?
Big ones.
The Roman candles.
The blaze.
I like the sparklers. Little box, and it shoots like 20 fireworks up at the same time. They all just blow up.
I'm kind of afraid of fireworks.
What was the Revolutionary War?
It was the time that we were fighting Great Britain.
It's like when all, like, did a big, huge war. It was, like, all around.
We're trying to gain our freedom.
In Boston, what were people throwing overboard from the ships into the sea?
Really expensive tea.
The tea taxes were very unfair for them.
So they decided to feed it to the fish.
Why did our founding fathers wear wigs?
Because that was the classy thing to do,
to look fancy.
Because back then they'd lose their hair very quickly and it was slightly embarrassing.
Who is your favorite founding father?
George Washington. He always seemed like a strong man. He didn't seem like he would ever break.
Benjamin Franklin.
I kind of want to be like him because he's so smart.
What was the document they wrote to create our government?
Treaty of Paris. Wait, no, sorry. Constitution.
The Constitution.
First one was the Articles of Confederation.
What's the Stars and Stripes?
Our American flag.
The stripes are the 13 colonies.
The stars represent all the states.
What song is our national anthem?
Oh, say, can you see?
The star... Wait, no. How do I not know this?
Star Spangled Banner?
What do soldiers do?
They defend us.
They fight for us.
They protect our freedoms and our beliefs.
And if they weren't there, we wouldn't have freedom.
What does freedom mean?
You have freedom of your speech and religion and your actions.
If we weren't free, we wouldn't be what we are.
Why is America special?
We give opportunities that some other countries don't have.
Written in the Bill of Rights and all the amendments.
How does America help the world?
It helps other countries be free.
Showing an example for other countries that might want to change.
We have a ton of charities that we help people with.
Donate our clothes,
food packages,
send nurses and doctors so we can take care of their wounds,
help the poor and give money to them and build houses.
What do you think God likes most about our country?
How we have freedom and we treat everyone equally.
We're always thinking.
And we're trying to tell other countries about him and spreading the word.
Happy birthday, America.
Happy birthday, America.
God bless the USA.
God bless America.
Amen. We are absolutely blessed to live in a country like America. It may not be all that we want it to be, but it's by far the best around. And so we're thankful to God for what He has for us. And so just praise God for what we have. I'd like for you, if you would, to go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, a black hardbound Bible. If you don't own one, as we say often here, that's our gift to you. Take it home, read it, meditate on it, and learn from it. It's a great opportunity. So we have just finished our series on what is the gospel, and now we're going back to Luke. And, you know, when someone gets their life transformed by the gospel, their heart's transformed, and it just seems like everything is going right, and they start coming to church, they start learning, and then pretty soon, it's not long after that, that they begin to question, why should I care? Why should I go to church? Why should I care about what Luke has to say about Jesus? Why should I care? Have you ever come to church wondering that? Why do I do this? Why do I come? Is it just to make my family happy? Is it just because I'm guilt-ridden if I don't? Why do I do this? Why should I care? Because there's only one person who has ever loved you unconditionally. There's only one person who has willingly laid down his life for you. There's only one person who willingly paid for your sins. There's only one person who has totally forgiven you of your sins. Never to remember them again. So why should I care? Because there's no one who has loved you totally and unconditionally like Jesus Christ. So why should I care? Well, there's no one who has forgiven your sins as far as the east is from the west, never to recall them again, except Jesus. So why should I have to care about what Luke has to say? Well, I think Paul sums it up in about three locations in the Bible, and I'll just tell you what they are. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he tells us that we should glorify God. And whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God. He gives us something else to think about of why we should care, why we should care what Luke has to say. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Philippians 3:10. Then he tells us another one in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He just told us. Everything's for God's glory. That's why I should care. I should care because I need to obey God. I need to follow after God. I should care because I need to know more about this man who has given his life for my sins. I need to fully please him. I need to increase in the knowledge of God. That's why you should care. Now, today, as I've already said earlier, we're returning to the study of the gospel according to Luke. And in our study, we have seen some marvelous things. We have seen God's sovereignty in the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist and the fulfillment of that prophecy. We saw the angel Gabriel announce to Mary, a virgin, that she was going to conceive and bear a son. And he will be called Great and called the Son of the Most High. After the fulfillment of that prophecy and the excitement that surrounded the birth of Jesus, we then jumped a few years ahead to find Jesus at the age of 12, sitting in the temple, listening and asking questions of the teachers there. We don't read anything after that of our Lord's teenage years except for that one fact. And then, in fact, after the temple event, Jesus goes back to living in obscurity again. For the next 18 years, you don't hear anything about Jesus. There's been little to indicate that in Nazareth, or to the Jewish people themselves, that he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. There seems to be nothing to reveal that to them. But our text today takes us to a time when Jesus is ready to launch his public ministry. At the age of 30, pretty much 30 years he's living in obscurity. And our passage in Luke describes him going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, it is important to point out that Jesus has lived a perfect life, a sinless life, even as a child. And yet, he, the perfect Son of God, is going to be baptized. Now, this event is far more than just a transition from obscurity to a public ministry. It is the testimony of the Father to the Son, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we have learned in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Luke chapter 3, verse 20, that it sets the stage for the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. However, we learn now that the focus of the gospel of Luke is focusing on Jesus' ministry, which is now revealed from Luke chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 24, verse 53, throughout the rest of the book. And it's here in Luke chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that Jesus is going to launch his new his ministry. And so the question comes up here that we're going to read about Jesus' baptism is, why is Jesus being baptized? Let's take a closer look at the passage and see what God would have us to learn from the events of Jesus' baptism and the launching of his public ministry. So let's look in Luke chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. It's on page 859 in your hardbound black pew Bible. And verse 21, and follow with me in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So the first thing that we look here is that we find that Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus is really very concise, very brief. It's really only two verses. And of all the Gospels, only Matthew gives us a real detailed picture of the events of Jesus' baptism. So let's flip over to page 808, if you have the hardbound or ESV Bible, page 808, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. And I'd like to read that because we'll stay there just a little bit to get a more concise and descriptive view of the baptism of Jesus, and then we'll move back to Luke. It says Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, it says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus has traveled from Nazareth about 60 or 70 miles to east of Jerusalem down into the wilderness to where John is, and where he's lived his whole life. And then he goes on out to the Jordan River where John is now baptizing people. And so he's made this trip. And it says here in verse 13, Jesus came to be baptized by him. Now, John is finishing baptizing these people when at some point he recognizes Jesus. Somewhere in their conversation, Jesus tells John that his purpose in bringing them there is to be baptized by him. Now, in the word here that Jesus came, the word came in the Greek means that Jesus came to make a public appearance. This wasn't just to still live in obscurity. He's coming to make a public appearance. This is a purposeful trip. And so it's clear that he knew that John the Baptist, he knew the Messiah was coming. It's understood that his mother probably told him about their family, about Mary, who had given birth to Jesus, who Gabriel announced is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he was actually a relative of John the Baptist, whose name is Jesus. And so then it says in verse 14, John would have prevented him. Now, he's come to be baptized. In verse 14, it tells him that John would have prevented him. Now, the Greek word here, prevented, is an imperfect compounded verb that is telling us that John is trying to hinder him, to prevent him, to utterly prohibit Jesus from being baptized. This is a very passionate conversation going on here. And we can see this intense, passionate dialogue is going on here, because what John says with force in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? It's really important for us to understand why John is saying this. So why is John trying to stop Jesus from being baptized? Because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Now, if you remember back in May, probably a month ago, more than a month, about 6 weeks ago, we were able to see John's baptism was unlike our baptism that we normally have with our, we put out our baptismal there. And it's there at that baptismal where we baptize. And it's the same in the aspect that we immerse people, but it's different in the aspect that you confess Jesus as your Lord. You see, you're making a statement here to what you confess to. Jesus as Lord of my life. That's who Jesus is. And so our baptism is a biblical baptism that pictures our new life in Christ. But in John's ministry, when he had been baptized, they confessed their sins in preparation of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 tells us, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, listen, confessing their sins. Let's put it in perspective. According to the Jewish encyclopedia, there's only one ceremonial baptism that the Jews perform. It's a proselyte baptism. That was when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew. And he became a Jew through baptism by identifying himself with the Jews, with Judaism, and identifying with the nation of Israel. And he was required to go through this ceremonial baptism as a way of confessing his uncleanliness, his separation from the covenant and the covenant people, and his separation from the true and living God. And so the Jews understood that the Gentile baptism was a requirement for a Gentile to be a part of the covenant. There was no other Jewish baptism. So John's baptism here is unique and it's new, but it's very offensive to the Jews. See, John's saying if you really want to be forgiven, you must repent. Now, I'm a Jew. I'm a part of the lineage of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Levi or whatever. I don't need to repent. And he says, listen, if you want to be forgiven, you must repent and repent to the point where you recognize that you are no different than a Gentile. And a Gentile in the culture of that day was less than a dog, was looked down upon. And that's the level that John was calling them to, that type of repentance. There was confessing at their baptism. I was not... And they're saying, I'm not trusting in my nationality, though I'm a Jew. I'm not trusting in my race. I'm not trusting in my circumcision. I'm not even trusting in what tribe I come from. I belong to... I'm not trusting in which one I belong to. I'm not trusting that to bring me into a covenant relationship with God. I'm just not going to do that. And for in the Messiah, I am a Gentile, an outcast, and I acknowledge that my need is for true repentance and forgiveness of my sin. John's message was preparatory for the Jews to receive the message of Christ. So John, knowing and understanding that his baptism was a baptism of repentance, says to Jesus, "Wait a minute. No, I can't baptize you. You're the Son of the Most High God. You're not alienated from God. You're a perfect, sinless Son of God. That's who you are. That's why I can't baptize you. This is a baptism for repentance. I'm trying to protect you from the people that are thinking that you're testifying that you're a sinful person, and you're not. So why is Jesus being baptized? We can see in the book of Matthew that Matthew is presenting the question, why is Jesus being baptized, since Jesus has no sins to be forgiven of? We can see in Luke that Luke puts the main clause of those two verses at the end of verse 22. And that clause is, a voice came from heaven, with you I am well pleased. Here is God out of heaven proclaiming Jesus as his Son, the Son of the Most High God, with whom he is well pleased. Pleased with everything about him. And what Luke is driving at here is that the testimony of the Father to the Son, that the Heavenly Father said, with you I am well pleased. At that point, everything else is secondary. It's just building up to that one moment. But to answer the question, why is Jesus being baptized? Matthew answers that with Jesus' own words. It is fitting for him to do everything that is righteous. Did you get that? It is fitting for him, speaking of Jesus, it's fitting for John the Baptist to baptize Jesus. It is fitting for him to do everything that is righteous, to do what God required to be done, to do what was right, so that the perfect sacrifice or the perfect righteous life of Christ would satisfy God and be credited to you. You see, Jesus needed to live a perfect life so that the perfect life could be credited to your account. You remember when we talked about the being imputed or imputation? Remember we talked about that doctrine where that the righteous Son of God who has no sin transfers, imputes to us, credits to us his righteousness, and then he takes our sin and it's imputed to him, and he bore it up on the cross and paid for our sins. You remember how that we talked about that? That was imputed? You see, we've lost the value of understanding what God did for us. How that he exchanged for our sins the perfect life of Christ and credited to our account. God then treats us as if we lived a perfect life. Does that not tell you why I should care? I mean, what that should tell you right there, I should care. I mean, who else has done all that God and Jesus and the Spirit of God have done for you? God sent his only Son, and his Son laid down his life willingly. No one took it from him. He bore your sins and my sins on that cross. Why should I care? I would want to bring glory to this man. I would want to honor him with my life. I would want to walk in a manner that is worthy. I would want to be fully pleasing to him. That's why you should care. That's why you should be at church. That's why you should be in your Bible every day. That's why you should be praying to the Almighty God. Because no one else has done what he's done for you. Nobody.
So we see in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3, it says here, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," John, "consented." He gets baptized. I can imagine for a moment. I can understand the point of view of John saying, you know what, in people's minds it's going to be confusing. You go down there, they're thinking you're a sinner, and I'm trying to protect you. But nevertheless, I'm going to let you do this. I'm going to do this. I'll baptize you. And so he does. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 3, going back, and we'll stay there. Well, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open." Luke is the only gospel to record that the heavens were open while Jesus was praying. All the others talk about the heavens being open, but they never mention prayer. But Luke is the only one that mentions prayer, that the heavens were open while Jesus was praying. And here he's in a perfect conversation with the Father in the midst of his baptism, and it shows us that Jesus has a conscious dependence on his Father as a human being. Do you understand that? Prayer is so critical and so constant part of Jesus' life. In Luke's gospel, he gives us examples of Jesus' prayer life in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 22, chapter 23. And throughout the gospels, you see Jesus praying before he chooses the 12. You see him praying at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. You see him praying on the mountain where he was transfigured. You see him praying before he taught the disciples how to pray. You see him praying at Lazarus' temple, a temple, a tomb. You find him praying when he started the Lord's Supper. You see him praying in Gethsemane. You see him praying on the cross. You see him praying after the resurrection. Now listen, this is really cool because it tells us that while he was praying, the heavens opened. Mark has this remarkable account of it, and it's good to look at all four of the accounts of the gospel. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it wrote, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." So we could say it like this. As he was coming out of the water while he was praying, he comes up out of the water immediately, and it says heavens were being tore open. Now, if you thought the fireworks were great last night, this fails in comparison on so many levels to what Jesus saw on that day with the heavens being opened up. Now, John knows who Jesus is. He knows the story of Jesus. He knows the testimony of his mom who's relayed to him about all these different things. So he knows this. But he doesn't have the confirmation that he was given in John chapter 1. And so we find in verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven called a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, you I am well pleased with.'" So the second thing is we find here is the anointing of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 33, if you've got one of the black hardbound Bibles, it's on page 866, but it says this, "I myself did not know him," that's John speaking, "I myself did not know him, but he," speaking of God, "who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the Messiah. This is the Most High Son of God. He's the Son of the Most High God. And so it's very clear here that John the Baptist has been given instructions to know who truly is the Messiah. And when he finally sees it and he recognizes it, it tells us in verse 34, he's saying, I understood God's divine revelation that Jesus was truly the Messiah. I get it. I understand it now. And then he says in verse 34, I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. I'm not ashamed. I understand who he is. That's why you should care. Shouldn't be ashamed. I know who he is. I have the Spirit dwelling within me because I have been transformed by the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed for my sins, purchased, redeemed, ransomed, forgiven. And he promised me the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was given to me at the moment of salvation, and the Spirit of God is living within me, and I have a testimony testifying that I am a child of God, and therefore I have every reason to care because I am no longer ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God. That's why I should care. This God is amazing. Destined and doomed and damned to eternal damnation in hell, and yet he provides a sacrifice sufficient and in every way that I might go spend eternity with him in heaven. Luke 3:22 says the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And it wasn't like a real dove coming down. It's it, in the Greek, as I understand it, it was like a coming down as if it was a dove coming down the land. And it came upon him. And I want to clarify something here about this, that in all of the gospel accounts of the Holy Spirit's descent upon Jesus, not one of those gospel accounts has implied that Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit up to that point. Not one of them is implying that before that Jesus didn't have the Spirit of God. You see, whether it was in eternity past, present or future, the Trinity has been, is, and will always be in complete, perfect communion. There is no division within the Trinity. So please understand this. The Spirit of God came down upon him, and the purpose here is seen in the Spirit's descent upon Christ is connected to his ministry. Remember, Jesus has set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Please understand this. He did not cease to be God. He was not omnipresent. He was in human form. See, he decidedly said, I'm going to set these divine attributes that are at my disposal aside. I'm going to live a perfect sinless life to satisfy the righteousness of my Father, to be the sacrifice for their sins. Jesus yielded himself to the power of the Spirit. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where it says, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, if you look there, it gives us a perfect illustration. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Then he goes on into the temptation. If you turn over the page just to verse 18, It's where it tells us that Jesus has been anointed to proclaim the good news. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus now has the Spirit of God directing him. He set aside his attributes. And I'm trying to think of how was the best way to describe that he set aside his attributes. And it's really not the best illustration, but maybe it's something that we can kind of grasp, wrap our minds around. It's kind of like that TV show, Undercover Boss. You know, they're all the wealth, the big homes, the cars and everything they have. And they go into, and then they go undercover. Well, Jesus isn't going undercover, so that doesn't apply. But he comes here to earth. Those guys that go undercover, they give up and they're given just a certain amount to do with. I think the best way to illustrate it is that Jesus willingly set aside those to live a perfect life in a human body, being fully incarnated, to satisfy God's righteous law and fulfill righteousness that you and I might have a perfect sacrifice. So we find here that we have Jesus, we have the anointing of Jesus, and then in verse 22 it tells us this. It tells us in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from him, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Father's testimony of the approval of his beloved Son in whom he is continually well pleased. You see, if Jesus wasn't sinless, if Jesus had sinned, he would not have gotten the Father's approval. To have the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and for his Father to express his love and approval for Jesus just now put the authentication seal of his approval for Jesus' public ministry. Again, why should I care? Well, Jesus is teaching us the importance of doing what righteous people do. So let's ask ourselves the question, what do righteous people do? What is it that righteous people do that Jesus is teaching us? Well, they follow Jesus' example. They obey the commands of God the Father. They obey the instructions of His Son. In other words, they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is what they do. They walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They bring honor and glory to Him. They grow in their knowledge of Him. And it's just a beautiful picture of why we should care. We care because we want to do what righteous people do, because we want to be fully pleasing to God. We want to bring Him honor and glory. We want to make Him the priority of our life, because who else has ever laid down their life for you? Who else has forgiven your sins and will never bring them up again? They're buried in the depths of the ocean as far as the east is from the west. Let's be honest, all of us. We say we forgive people, but in the moment of hurt or a moment of another occurrence, we bring up history. Why should I care? Because there is no one like Jesus. And because He first loved me, I should be obedient to love Him the way He loves me. So what do righteous people do? Why is it important that we follow Jesus' example? Well, because they follow Jesus' example. Jesus set the example so that it would fulfill all righteousness and holiness. He followed them in baptism, serving one another, forgiving one another, served them in generosity. I mean, there's a whole list of things we could go through in Ephesians. But that's what righteous people do. Jesus did it, and he's our example. And by the way, he has a great ministry, and he's a great minister to us. Sets a great example. Why? I want to be fully pleasing to him. So as the praise team comes, I want to ask you this question. I want you this week to think of what way will you follow Jesus' example this week. Will you follow it in kindness, generosity? Will you follow it in serving one another, loving one another? Will you find it in forgiving someone that you haven't forgiven for years and years and years? How will you follow Jesus' example this week? That's what I'm asking you. How will you follow it? Will you do what righteous people do? Because that's what he's calling us to. So as the praise team sings, would you stand with me with your head bowed, your eyes closed? Just take it to God.